Well, good morning. It would be important to note that I am not Tom Wenger. As Ben said, my name is Rob Gicking. I do look a lot like him. Maybe. I don't know. This is short notice, but I'm so glad to be here with you guys this morning. This is now the third time that I've been with you for worship on Sunday morning. I'm very excited. Someone asked me in the lobby, are you recycling a sermon? I said, well, this church has heard the last two sermons I gave. So no, this is brand new, and that's very exciting. We're actually here in Hebrews chapter 13, if you'll turn in your Bibles. We're going to look at two verses this morning, just verses 5 and 6. Here's what it says. Keep your life free. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and just ask that you would speak to our weary hearts. Lord, that you would lift up our eyes to you, that we would be undistracted by the things of our personal life, of our work life, of even our family life, Lord, that for these moments this morning, you would speak to our hearts, Lord, starting with me. Lord, may the gospel be preached to my soul this morning from your word, for your glory and the good of all people. In your name we pray, amen. Jim Wilkins called on Friday afternoon and said, hey, would you come out and would you do this? And I quickly started to scramble because my first thought was practically. I said, well, I've got a couple small responsibilities that I take care of at Chapelgate on Sunday morning. I need to get those off the plate. And it's the great reshuffle. It's kind of like Tetris. And so I quickly solved Tetris, and I was feeling very good about myself. I really was. And then I realized that, oh, yeah, I need to write a sermon. So I quickly got to work. Now, this is more difficult than it used to be because I have two kids, and as much as I explain to my three-year-old that, you know, daddy's busy, I have to do this thing, he doesn't quite understand. He keeps saying, will you play, will you play? And I started to realize that the role of family in the life of a preacher is pretty important, and that made me think. I said, well, what will I preach on? And I thought, I have it. It's perfect. It's so easy. It's Hebrews 13, 5, and 6. Now, why? Here's why. A month ago, we celebrated, my wife and I, 8 years of marriage. Now, among millennials, that's a big deal, all right? I was very excited. Man, 8 years, and we were talking about these things, and I said, you know, can you believe we've been married 8 years? And she goes, yeah, it's a long time. 8 whole years, wow. And I was so just loving my wife in this moment, and she was so ready to speak a very hard word of truth to me. She goes, yep, we've been married 8 years. And for 8 years, you've complained about money. Well, excuse me. Like, my goodness. Man, here I am. I'm like, you're amazing. You're so lovely. I couldn't think of anyone I'd be happier with. You complain about money. You know, it's like, wow, that's a dagger. That's pretty harsh. But, you know, in fairness to myself, I don't think I'm alone in that. I think our whole world struggles with this. Contentment, okay, is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And it's one of the most elusive qualities on earth, right? How many people do you know that you walk away from a conversation, you go, you know something? That guy's really content. No one, like hardly anybody. On the flip side, love of money is one of the most common qualities we experience in this world, right? Regardless of how much you have, there are people with millions of dollars who love money, and there are people with nothing who love money, and both sides of the spectrum, we can obsess over money. And that's a problem. Because the reality is we look at this passage and we look at that first part, keep your life free from the love of money, we start to recognize, oh, that's easier said than done. Why? Well, I think it's a couple reasons, but first and foremost, we are built for worship. That was the design that God put in our hearts. It's how he built us when he grabbed Adam from the dust and breathed into him. It was to be in a worshipful relationship of pure goodness with God. But as we know, sin enters the world, and all of that is shuffled around and broken. And so the truth is, we are built to love and worship. But oftentimes, we love and worship things other than the God we are intended to love and worship. Jesus talks about this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He expands upon this idea, right? Because if you recall, the Pharisees, the Israelites, the Jewish people were trying their best to follow God's law, and they realized that like the best way to do it in their human understanding was to put all kinds of like borders and boundaries in place that hopefully they could just follow all these laws, they could do all the right things and avoid all the bad things, and they would be good in the eyes of God. But Jesus says this, you know, you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and Mammon, okay? And Mammon was the god of, like, profit, right? Goodness in terms of financial security. You can't serve God and money. And yet we're built to worship. And this is why I think it's really important. If you look at this phrase, keep your life free from the love of money, it's keep, keep, keep. It's not a one-time thing. Right, I don't wake up and decide, today I shall be content, and I shall avoid loving money, and then the rest of my life goes as such, right? We know that's not true. We struggle with this every day. It's a constant battle. I was talking about this exact topic. I am part of, very blessed to be part of a Christian leadership development cohort called the Timothy Foundation. And I'm the alumni director for them. And so a couple weekends ago, we gathered for our alumni program, and we sat down and we kind of did a prayer retreat model where we just broke this exact passage into three chunks, as I'm going to do this morning. And we started talking about this, and we realized together that the world does not function this way at all. In fact, one of the guys, he's an incredibly godly man. He is a brother I respect, I value him, and I loved his genuine heart as he says this. He says, I don't get it. If we're supposed to keep our lives free from love of money, how are we ever going to work hard? Hear what he's saying. Because it's the exact thing that our culture, our American society, and capitalism is built on. It's kind of like this. It's like, yeah, this is great, Rob. You know, like we're supposed to keep our lives free from love of money. That's what Hebrews says. But here I am. I'm working a really hard, stressful job. Where do you think the motivation comes for me to do this? It's money. Well, he's right. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that all toil and skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. In other words, it's actually this desire, it's this need for more money, it's this desire for more wealth, it's this desire for what those things bring to me or what I perceive they bring to me that drives me to take my hand to the plow and work. We ought to consider this passage, this statement, keep your life free from the love of money, as an explicit statement about money and an implicit statement about all of life. We are built for worship. We are built for love. And our hearts will seek things to worship and love. As I considered it, I thought this. I thought, what are just some ways that I can tell? If you're sitting there and you're like me, maybe you don't have a wife who just, you know, speaks directly to you across the family room. You love money. You've complained about money for 8 years. If you don't have that kind of helper in your life, yeah, it's very encouraging, right? Here are some things that you can think about, some questions you can ask as you consider, well, am I loving money? Here's what I think. Check your heart. How do you respond when things don't go your way? Does that eat away at your heart? Does it cause you to be frustrated? Check your mind. If you took a thought audit, scary, I know, but if we were to somehow like chart all your thoughts from the past week, how much time did you spend thinking about money, thinking about comfort, thinking about pleasure? And check your hands. What are you most likely to do with your time? If you had free time, how are you going to spend it? Check your heart, check your mind, check your hands. Because we have a real problem, don't we? It's that we kind of love money. We kind of love the things that money buys for us, the things that it gets for us. So that's the problem. We're going to transition now to the answer. It's very clear. Be content with what you have. It's so easy, isn't it? Don't you love the way Scripture just lays it out for you? As I read this, I was thinking, I was like, you know, this is kind of how I handle my three-year-old, right? I don't want broccoli. Keep your life free from love of sweets. Be content with what you have, right? And it works perfectly every time, doesn't it, parents? Am I right? No, of course not, but here we go. We're going to go into it step by step. We'll make our way through this. Be content with what you have. Well, what is contentment? There's two definitions I want to offer up for us this morning. One is the world's and the other is Scripture's. How does the world define contentment? Simply put, if you Google it, it's a state of happiness and satisfaction. a state of happiness and satisfaction. The Mayo Clinic offers a little bit fuller of a definition. It says this. It says, it actually gives advice on how to be content. It says this. It says, focus on the positives in the present moment. Instead of dwelling in the past or worrying about the future, spend time with supportive friends or family, cultivating a grateful attitude and an optimistic outlook. Focusing on your purpose, living in the present, can help you take steps towards being happier. And all of that is great advice. It's really good advice. I don't mean to be flippant about that. I genuinely think if you're someone who is struggling with contentment, if you did any one of these things, that is going to help. But here's the problem. What if I don't have supportive friends? What if I don't have a good family? What if I feel confused about my purpose? Does focusing on my confusion over my purpose produce contentment in my heart? What if I just lost my job? What if I have a marriage that is struggling? What if I don't know what I'm going to do? What if my child has walked away from God and is living in sin? What if all the circumstances around me are not very positive? They're not very contentment inspiring. Then what do I do? See, what the world offers in terms of contentment is at best a self-help guide to temporary illusion. I trick myself into being content for a state, for a brief time. And we instruct people to paint their walls of their house, of their mind, while their house crumbles around, and then we wonder why suicide rates increase annually. Because if our contentment in this life rests on our ability to be happy and satisfied with this life, we're all hopeless. There will never be enough money, enough sex, enough love, enough respect for us to be content with our circumstances. You say, logically, well, come on now, Rob, that's ridiculous. If I had $50 bajillion, right, and I owned houses all up and down the Chesapeake Bay and then out on the Eastern Shore and a house in Colorado, you know, if we just had it all, wouldn't that be enough? Well, no, right? Look at Genesis, for goodness sake. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're in a perfect garden. All of it is given to them. Go. It's all yours. Have it. You can pet lions because they won't bite you yet, right? Like, this is ridiculous. God has given them absolutely everything. There is nothing that they don't get to have except one thing. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do that one thing. Everything else is yours. You're in perfect unity with me, by the way, God. And what do? We're discontent. And we believe, we're led to believe that there was more, that God was somehow holding out on something. And so we go, oh, well, if there's more, and I don't have it all, I don't believe I have it all, and I'm discontent, then I will look to my circumstances to find contentment. And they take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They break God's covenant, and sin enters the world, and the rest is history. If we can't be content in the garden, what hope do we have in this place? We will never fill the longings of our heart with the things of this broken world. So if the world's definition of contentment doesn't work, let's look to Scripture. And I can think of no better passage in Philippians 4. Contentment, Paul is sharing with his audience and the Christians in Philippi, contentment is a gift from God that resides in those who find their true joy, meaning, and fulfillment in Him. Contentment is a gift from God that resides in those who find their true joy, meaning, and fulfillment in Him. How do we know this? Because Paul is writing about that exact thing. He's writing about contentment that is free from circumstance. He says this, he says, in any and all circumstance, in need and in plenty, I have discovered the secret of contentment through God who gives me strength. Imagine what that must have looked like. In prison, Paul is content. After being beaten and taking lashings, Paul is content. After shipwrecks and mobs, Paul is content. There's no difference. He's an unanxious presence. He's an unshakable presence. How did he do this? Because biblical contentment does not rest in circumstances, but in the gospel. Biblical contentment does not rest in my circumstances, but in the gospel. I want to share with you a little warning here. I try really hard not to utilize conjecture in sermon. I try not to assume that my struggles are your struggles, but I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to thoughtfully, prayerfully consider as I share this whether this applies to you. And if it does, hear it. And if it doesn't, that's okay. But the more I thought and prayed on what my wife said to me on our 8-year anniversary, the more I realized this. Unlike Paul, I have absolutely no clue what it means to be content apart from my circumstances. I have no clue what it means to be content apart from my circumstances. There's an old saying from Corrie Ten Boom. Her family hid Jews from the Nazi regime during World War II, and she's a Christian author, and she says this: "You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." You may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And I have never, at any point in my life, found myself in the position to say, Jesus is all I have, materially. Materially, I have always known that there's another meal coming. Materially, I have always had a roof over my head and clothes on my back. Materially, I'm extremely blessed. I've always had health insurance. I've never come across a financial tragedy yet that put me in a position where I thought, Jesus is all I have. I've always had the material possessions, the money, the comfort, the things that go with that, to have some confidence in my circumstances. Therefore, I've never been put in a place where circumstances are not part of my contentment. Except that's not true. Because all it takes is one look at my thought life, at my relationships, at my out-of-control ego, to see that I'm completely and utterly hopeless without the forgiveness and redemption of Christ. You see, I may not be financially broke, but I am ethically, morally broken. I've got nothing to bring to the table. So when it comes to contentment, I seek material because I can have a little bit of that, but I pay the price for it in anxiety, fear, and envy. You see, when we are not content in Christ, when we look to our circumstances, those are the exact emotions that we experience, aren't they? Anxiety, fear, jealousy, envy. God has a better plan for his people. Jeremiah writes it like this: "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream." Listen to this next part. "That tree does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought. It never fails to bear fruit." What a witness in a consumer-driven and anxious world. A people content in the Lord who are unanxious and unafraid, regardless of their financial or other circumstances. So if the problem is keep your life free from the love of money and the answer is be content, then we should all just go be content, right? No, we know that we need a little more to the puzzle than that. So how do we do this? We do it by looking to the one whose contentment never wavered. This is the power by which we both repent from our failure in discontentment and establish our strength to continue growing in contentment. Because without the promise of Jesus, without the one whose contentment never wavered, without this hope, we're utterly lost. We'll never find contentment or freedom until we learn to rest in the truth that our God will never leave us or forsake us. We look to Jesus, who had it all. He had the perfect circumstance. He's in heaven with God the Father. He has all the glory and all the perfection, and he gives it all away. You see, when we become discontent, we want more. We go for more. We go for more. Jesus has it all, and he looks upon us, and he has pity and compassion, and he leaves it all, and he enters into our brokenness and discontentment that we brought upon ourselves because we were not content in the garden, because we do rebel, and we do push back against him, and we don't want his good gifts. We want to earn it for ourselves, and he leaves it all for us. And he bleeds, and he dies, and he comes back to life. Why? So that discontent people, disenfranchised people, people who talk and complain about money for 8 years can stop looking to the stuff to bring happiness, to bring joy, and to bring peace, and look to the only one who's capable. That you might have eternal life, that I might have eternal life, and not life continually in a broken world where I'm always striving after more and always desiring more, but life in a new one, a perfect world where there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more sickness, Tom, where we can find pure joy in the presence of God. In the gospel, we have nothing to prove, nothing to lose, and nothing to hide. What can my circumstances do to eternity? What can a financial downturn and a bad economy do to my eternity? Well, my circumstances can bruise me, but they won't break me. And they can enhance my life, but they'll never make my life. And I may limp to the finish line, mangled and tattered in tear-stained clothing, a public spectacle of uncouth, but I will cross the finish line nonetheless, and I will hear those words that my soul was built to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." Why? Why am I so sure that I will hear that? Because my Savior said so. And though money, friends, family, success, ambition, and my own strength will fail me, God never will. Though I leave Him, He will never leave me. Though I forsake Him, He will never forsake me. And it's as we see these truths, my friends, it's as we see these truths carried out in our lives that we experience His love more and more. I come face to face with the kind of gospel resiliency that we are all intended to have. I look a little more like Paul and a little less like Rob. I look a little more like Jesus and a little less like me. Because in good times, then, I have the freedom and the ability to rejoice over God's goodness. And in suffering, I have the freedom to rejoice over God's faithfulness, because it's in my suffering that I'm reminded of my dependence, and it's my dependence that drives me to the one who fulfills. And in all times, I am content with what I have, because what I have is Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who gave everything to me, who takes my shame and bears the wrath so that I can stand forgiven at the cross. Amen. Do you believe that? Sometimes I don't either. But if you believe that, then I would just call you to what the gospel calls you. Repent of the times that you seek your contentment outside of the Lord. Repent for thinking that money, that status, that accomplishment would ever fill the gap in your heart that only Christ can. And believe again that in Christ your sins are forgiven, your wildest hopes are fulfilled, and that you are a citizen of the unshakable kingdom. Believe that God wants your contentment even more than you do. And as a practical exhortation, if you feel in your heart, "I want to be free from the love of money. I want to be content in Jesus. How do I start to grow in that?" I just have these three thoughts to close. Give generously this week. Write a check that says, "God, I need you more than I need this money." Consider fasting. Give up a secondary comfort in order to remind your soul of your only true comfort in this world. And that can be food, it can be television, it can be social media. You might be surprised at some of the things that you give up and you go, "Oh, wow, life is a lot better without that. And I'm going to fast forever." I'm not saying you have to. Just saying you could. And finally, build a habit of gratitude. The Mayo Clinic, I think it put it well, right? Start every day by making a list of five things you're grateful for. Five ways that you've seen God show up in your life and continue to be good and gracious and generous to you. Give generously, fast, build a habit of gratitude. Why? Because the God of all eternity has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you. Your contentment is in me, because I am what you have." This is the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we are grateful. We are grateful that although we strive after other things, and although we seek to find fulfillment in the created things of this world, Lord, that you are a good God who, though we are undeserving, stepped into our mess and took on our brokenness and lived the perfect life we could not, that you died in our place, and that you establish us as righteous, giving us a place in eternity with you in perfection, where every desire of our heart will not only be filled, but surpassed in your love, in your goodness. Lord, may we be a people who are transformed by you to be unanxious presence in this world of consumerism, of anxiety, of fear. May we be balm and peace and comfort. Why? Because may we be a people who say, take the world. I have Jesus. And that is enough for my soul. It's in your name we pray. Amen.